And if you will, please turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for the preaching of God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verses 19 through 21 in particular. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. I don't think I can introduce these verses any better than Andrew Gray did, a 17th century Puritan. When he was preaching on this text, he introduced it this way. He said, "We have excellent and glorious news from a far country to declare unto you today. We have excellent tidings from the court of heaven to make to you today." They are these in short. Heaven desires to be reconciled to earth. The persons of the Blessed Trinity desire to be reconciled to you. And this is the thing that we are to preach unto you as the ambassadors of Christ, that you would be reconciled to God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the outworking and the demonstration of God's desire to be reconciled with the world. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ will be our focus this morning. But not just the gospel objectively speaking. There's a tendency in our day to speak of the gospel strictly as that which Christ has done in history. That's obviously essential. God had to be in Christ to reconcile the world to himself. Christ had to come to earth. There would be no gospel if Jesus didn't actually take on human flesh in reality. There would be no gospel if Jesus didn't live a perfect life in reality. There would be no gospel if Jesus didn't die on the cross for our sins and rise again 3 days later for our justification. If he didn't do that in reality, there would be no gospel. These are not just stories that we believe. These are actual objective events that happened in history. And if they didn't actually happen in history, then we could say with the Apostle Paul that our faith is in vain. Because then there would be no hope of reconciliation between men and God. Our hope is rooted in what God has done in Christ in reality. But that being said, the gospel is more than simply the events that happened in history. The gospel is also subjective in a sense. The gospel is being worked out on earth to this day. God is continuing to reconcile the world to himself even now. Luke implies this in his introduction to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is kind of like the Gospel of Luke, part two. And so when Luke introduces his second book, he says in verse one, "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus," that's who he was writing to, "the former treatise I have made of all that Jesus began to do and to teach." So what he's saying is, the implication here is that everything he wrote before, everything he wrote in his account of the gospel, that was the beginning of what Jesus came to do. The implication there is that Jesus is continuing to work even after his death and resurrection. That was just the beginning. Jesus is continuing his work of redemption even now. And how is he continuing this work of redemption? He's not being sacrificed again and again, like Rome believes. He has already offered the perfect sacrifice once and for all. There's no need for another sacrifice. He laid that foundation in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. But he continues his work of redemption by applying his work to his people by the power of his Holy Spirit. That's the gospel as well. The gospel is also Christ overcoming all of the sins and all of the doubts and all of the unbelief in our hearts. The gospel is also Christ bringing us into a life of godliness and in a fellowship with God. Not perfectly in this life, but it begins here. And so what begins in us by the work of Christ is a life of faith. And by that faith, we are no longer enemies of God, but we have peace with God. And that's what reconciliation is. It's enemies being made friends. It's enemies being brought into peace with one another. But even if you have this objective peace with God, even if you've already put your faith and your trust in Christ, you might not have the subjective peace of God. And so the larger catechism instructs believers to renew their graces of faith and repentance and love to God. And that's the invitation to you believers today. This invitation for reconciliation with God remains open to us all today. That's the glorious news that Andrew Gray mentioned. God invites you to be reconciled to him, whether by faith for the first time or by the exercise of the graces that you already have to restore and to strengthen your fellowship with God. Consider the work of God in your salvation and stir up your faith and your love for him. This is a glorious invitation to you, believer. Why is this invitation so glorious? Why do we need to be reconciled to God? That's what I want to unpack today. And we'll start by saying first, it's so glorious because by nature, we are against God. We are enemies of God. And this is an important place to begin. Because a lot of times, those who have yet to come to Christ, they don't realize that they are enemies of God. The natural man has a tendency to think that everything is good with the state of his soul. He doesn't realize the seriousness of his situation. So many unbelievers have convinced themselves that they are better than they actually are. They don't realize that they're in a stark opposition to God. They may even think that God is pleased with them and is showing them favor at times. But the reality is, apart from Christ, everything they are, not just everything they do, everything they are, is against God. Their hearts love wickedness. They delight in it. They glory in their sin. Their minds are at enmity with the law of God. They rebel against his authority and rule. They want to be their own gods, essentially. And they'll follow their own hearts to their destruction. The sinner is against God in all that they are. And Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, he summarizes essentially what the Bible teaches about the nature of fallen men by quoting various texts. He brings them all together in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. So I'm going to turn there real quick. Verse 9 kind of sets the context for us. He is condemning both Jews and Gentiles, so the whole world, as being under sin. And then he continues in verses 10 through 18. As it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. And in summary, there is no fear of God before their eyes. One particular aspect of our fallen condition I want to look at here. Paul says in verse 13, Paul is quoting from Psalm 5. It says there, their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Children, a sepulcher is like a grave. It's where you would put a dead body. So God sees the mouth of a sinner as nothing more than a way for that sinner to expose the wickedness of his heart. Think about that picture here. As humans, we tend to have an aversion to death. We have this natural inclination, it seems, that death is unnatural. And so we try not to think about it. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to be around any discussion of death if we can avoid the subject. And so what better way to describe the spiritual state of sinful man than by appealing to the most unappealing aspect of our existence? Death. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, according to Paul. This is the picture that the Bible gives to us of our spiritual state apart from Christ. We are dead in our sin. And both death and sin are completely contrary to who God is. God is righteousness and God is life. So by nature, we are against the very nature of God. We are death, and he is life. I think the picture of John chapter 17 illustrates this for us well. There we read of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And before he does, everyone is around the tomb, and he's crying. Everyone's crying because Lazarus had died. And Jesus himself weeps over the death of his friend. And then Jesus turns to Martha, and he says, "Take ye away the stone." He says, "Open up this grave." And Martha, understandably, She objects. She says, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he had been dead for 4 days. Just think about that desert heat, practically cooking that dead body. Think about the smell of his rotting flesh. Those people probably cringed from the mere thought of having to behold that open tomb. But this is the picture that Scripture gives to us of our sinful state. Our unconverted mouths are like an open grave, exposing the wickedness and death of our hearts. All that we are, apart from Christ, is in opposition to God. He is light, and we are nothing but darkness. He's a God of righteousness, and we are nothing but sinfulness. He's a God of life, and we are nothing but death. And as terrible as this is, there's something even worse. Not only is the sinner against God, but God is against the sinner. And this makes perfect sense, because what fellowship can light have with darkness? What fellowship can life have with death? What fellowship can God have with sinners? We just sang in Psalm 5, and we just sang that evil cannot dwell in the presence of God. We sang that God hates all workers of iniquity. He abhors the deceitful man. So this modern evangelism that says that God loves everybody unconditionally, that's a lie. God hates not only the sin, but he hates the sinner. Jesus says in John chapter 3, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God abides against the sinner. So not only is the sinner against God, but God is against the sinner. And this is important to understand, because this is what makes the grace of God so amazing. This is what makes the offer of reconciliation so glorious, that there exists such an opposition between God and the sinner, and yet God provides for us a way to be reconciled to him. If we were all condemned to hell, given what we've just said, it would make sense. As we know from Genesis chapter 3, God created man good, but man chose to rebel against God. And by doing so, we all became opposed to God in our very nature. And God became opposed to man. We just read this in Romans chapter 5. We broke the covenant of works, and death entered the world. Not just a physical death, but a spiritual death. We are now, by nature, totally against God, and God is totally against us. So it would just make sense for God to condemn us all and to forget about us. But by his grace, out of his free love for his people, he made a way for us to be reconciled to him. And so we have our need for reconciliation. We are against God, and God is against us. But now let's consider the way of reconciliation. And we see from our text in verses 19 and 21 that God reconciles us to himself by Jesus Christ. And verse 21 in particular, verse 21 explains how this reconciliation happens. It says, for he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that is Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a lot of theology packed into that one statement, so we're going to spend some time to dig into it a little bit. But essentially what we have in this one verse is the theological basis of the gospel. This verse has been said to present the rock of reconciliation. If we tried to build or base our reconciliation with God on any other foundation, it will crumble. You can't be reconciled to God apart from Christ. You can't be reconciled to God by your works. I don't care how good you think you are or how not evil you think you've been, you cannot merit for yourself reconciliation with God. The basis of your reconciliation must be on this rock of the work of Christ. We must base the whole of our reconciliation, the whole of our salvation, the whole of our peace with God on this doctrine, that the perfect and sinless person of Jesus Christ was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is called double imputation, or it's sometimes called the great exchange. What we have here, what we see here, is that Christ takes our sin upon himself and he gives to us his righteousness by faith. That's the core of the gospel. If you deny this truth, you deny the work of Christ and the gospel itself. This is the way of reconciliation. This is the way that sinners can have peace with God. We need to have two things to be made at peace with God, to be reconciled to God. First, we have to have our sins forgiven. Sin cannot dwell in the presence of God. And therefore, we cannot dwell in the presence of God in our sin. But the second thing we need is holiness. The Bible says, without holiness, no man can see the Lord. So we need to be made holy. We need to obey God perfectly. And Christ accomplishes both of these things for us in what's called his passive and his active obedience. In his passive obedience, Christ subjects himself to all the pains and the miseries of this life. He bears the curse of the law that we deserve, and he takes upon himself the wrath of God in our place on the cross. Although he knew no sin, he stands before the Father, and the Father declares him guilty in our place. It was our sin that deserved to be punished. So we should be the ones to bear God's wrath, but Christ steps in as our substitute. And he becomes the embodiment of our sin. He becomes sin for us, even though he knew no sin. He took our place and was treated as a sinner for us. We just read in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the wrath that we deserve in his passive obedience. And what a perfect death. What a perfect sacrifice he made. If you're in Christ, Your every sin is blotted out. Appeal to his death when you're accused by Satan, or when guilt overwhelms your soul. Remember that Jesus paid the price for you in his passive obedience. Turn to him at these times when the world, Satan, your flesh, when they all condemn you, turn to Christ to be reconciled with God, to restore that fellowship with God. So that's his passive obedience. But in his active obedience, he subjects himself to the law in our place, and he fulfills it perfectly on our behalf. All those thousands of laws in the Old Testament, he was made subject to them all. And if he failed to uphold even one of them, we would still be dead in our sins. We saw just how wicked we are by nature. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are all under sin. And so it would be impossible for us to uphold the law. It would be impossible for us to obey God perfectly because of the weakness of our flesh. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Christ fulfills the requirements of the law in our place because we couldn't do it. He merits righteousness for us because we couldn't do it ourselves. He obeys God perfectly for us because we couldn't do it. So we see the passive and the active obedience of Christ. He died in our place, bearing the punishment of our sins. And he lived on earth in our place to merit righteousness on our behalf, so that by faith, our sins get imputed to him, so that we're forgiven by God. And he imputes his righteousness to us so that we could stand righteous before God. That's why it's called double imputation. Our sins are imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. But now, imputation is one of those words that kind of gets thrown around in theological circles. But it's not just a fancy theology word. It's an important concept to understand biblically. So I want to make sure that we all understand what it is. It's a word that you'll come across in your Bible reading, children. We see it all throughout Romans chapter 4. We just sang it in Romans, in Psalm 32. But Romans chapter 4, this is a central theme of that chapter. He says in Romans chapter 4, Paul says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That word counted for is imputation in the Greek. And to prove that beautiful doctrine, he quotes Psalm 32. Paul says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So in just those few chapters of Romans chapter 4, we see the Greek word that means to impute three times. And as we saw, sometimes it's translated to count or to credit. And I think those translations help us to understand its meaning. A good way to think about imputation is like this. So I work at a bank, and and every once in a while, people will come in wanting to make a deposit into someone else's account. And when they do, in the eye of the law, when that money goes from one person into the account of another, that money now belongs to this account owner. So if I make a deposit into your account, my money becomes yours. And that's what happens when we come to Christ by faith. The righteousness of Christ is deposited into our account. But then on the flip side of that, our negative balance, all of our debt, the consequence of every one of our sins is transferred to his account. This is the rock of reconciliation. That by faith, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and our sins are imputed to him. And this is important. We need to understand that our debt needs to be paid. Your sin demands the punishment of God. And apart from Christ, you'll stand before God as his enemy. And he will demand that you pay the penalty of your sin. Every lie you've ever told, every prideful thought, every act of fornication, every lustful glance, every broken Sabbath, every unnatural desire, every blasphemous word you've ever said, every sin you've ever committed, God will demand that you be punished for it. Let's look at verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And he continues, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This is why we preach reconciliation. Because we know that judgment is coming. And for those with no advocate in Christ by faith, it'll be a terrible day. That's why God has given to certain men the ministry of reconciliation. It's so that they would preach this message of reconciliation to all men in his place. You see, the minister of God is an ambassador of God. An ambassador is someone who's authorized to speak on behalf of another party. So, for instance, the United States sends ambassadors to other countries to discuss foreign policy. Now, only an ambassador is authorized to speak on behalf of our country. So if I were to go to another country and try to make a deal on behalf of the United States of America, they wouldn't take that seriously. It's not because I'm not a citizen of this country, but it's because I don't have the authority to speak on behalf of this country. So the minister is an ambassador for Christ. He's authorized to speak on behalf of Christ. But that doesn't mean he could say or do whatever he wants. He's limited in his authority. He can only say or do that which he's been authorized to speak. And a minister is bound to preach the word of God. I'm not a minister yet, but this is why I can only speak where the Bible speaks. I can explain what parts of the Bible mean, but whenever I make a claim, I have to be able to say, turn in your Bible and see it here. See where God says it. So Paul says in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. And he's talking about ministers here. you can trace his thought a couple of chapters back, but you can see it clearly, I think, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6. He's talking about ministers explicitly. But he says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled with God." So the role of a minister is to stand where Christ stood, calling all men to come to Christ by faith. Just as Jesus preached to all men, "Come ye unto me, and I will give you rest." The minister stands in Christ's place and says, "Go ye unto him, and he will give you rest. He will give you peace. He will reconcile you to God." You might be his enemy now, but come to him by faith, and he will make you righteous. He will forgive your sin. He will make you not just a friend, but a son of God. That's the glorious news of the gospel. But before we move on to our last point, I want to consider the importance of attending church regularly and faithfully, given what we write about the role of a minister here. We attend church in order to hear what God would have us to hear. God speaks through his ministers to his church on a regular basis. And so to neglect listening to God's ministers is the same as to neglect listening to God himself. The minister preaches in Christ's stead. He preaches in the place of Christ. So don't neglect the preaching of the word by the ministers of God. If we look at Ephesians chapter 4, we can answer the question, why did God appoint ministers in the church? What's the purpose? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12 says that it's for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's for the perfecting of the saints. Faithful church attendance is a means of sanctification. It's a means of growing into a mature Christian. So being exposed to regular, faithful preaching by divinely appointed ambassadors of Christ is essential to the building up of your faith. So don't neglect the church. But we'll close with our last and final point. We've seen the need for reconciliation. By nature, we are enemies of God, and God is our enemy. And we've seen the way of reconciliation. God makes Christ to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That double imputation. And then we also saw that he publishes this invitation of reconciliation by his ministers. But now let's consider just briefly the time of reconciliation. It says in verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." You have this message of reconciliation published before you right now. You have someone pleading right now for you to be reconciled with God, and the invitation is open. God is pleading with you right now to be reconciled to him by faith. But that won't always be the case. There will come a day when you will hear your last invitation to be reconciled to God. There will be a day when you will lose your opportunity to be made at peace with God. Maybe that's today. maybe this is the last sermon that you'll ever hear. And maybe this is the last invitation of peace that God will ever make to you. We don't know. But what we do know is that you ought to seek the Lord while he may be found. You ought to come to Christ while he's still sending representatives before you to preach this gospel of reconciliation. How do you accept it? By putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Submit yourself to him, and you will be saved from the wrath to come. Don't remain his enemy. Don't die a rebellious sinner before him. Don't cling so tightly to your sin that you refuse to be made at peace with such a gracious God who had no reason to offer reconciliation to you other than his own free grace. The man that would rather be at peace with his sin than at peace with God will have to bear the curse of the law, will have to bear the wrath of God for himself. But peace is offered unto you this day. God is offering eternal life to you this day. So receive Christ, and in him, all of his benefits. The invitation is open to you. So I pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Amen.